Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, this Resurrection Sunday, that we may worship you rightly and that we may celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we open up this study today, that all that is said and done would honor you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I know all of you probably have a lot of things. I know a lot of ladies are in the women's Bible study. And then you've got Sunday school, and you've got, hopefully you're in the Word. But if you want, these are some books. While I was in Arizona, I had a little time to catch up on just fun readings since Alan was covering for me. But this is one I'm reading right now, The Gospel According to Paul by Don MacArthur. It's the last of the trilogy. If you remember years ago, I'm going to guess 25 plus years, he wrote The Gospel According to Jesus, which was very good. And then he wrote his second in his trilogy, The Gospel According to the Apostles. This is the third one. And I'm almost exactly halfway through it. It's an excellent. He's so biblical, but it flows very well. So if you're looking for something to read, I would recommend this one, even though I haven't finished it. Another one that I've read, and I've read some other of his books, and I really like him. He's a pastor of the Reformation University Church in East Lansing, Michigan. If you're a football fan, that's Michigan State. But it's Kevin DeYoung, and has a good sense of humor, but I appreciate him as a speaker and an author. He's written a lot of books about this size. This one's called A Hole in Our Holiness. This one was great to read. So if you're looking for something, and you may not be, but put it on your list for down the road sometime. This was very good. It's not a big book. It's, 146 pages. You knock that out in a couple days if you haven't got kids. And but anyway, just thought I'd mention those two. And can it be that I should gain? Of course, most of you already know that this was one of Charles Wesley's hymns that he wrote. One of 6,000 hymns that he wrote. He was a very prolific hymn writer. Maybe only surpassed, I don't know if he's even surpassed by Isaac Watts. I mean, those men, in fact, they said that he wrote as a poet, because he's a poet first, and actually a pretty good theologian. He'd write at least 10 lines per day of poetry. He did that for over 50 years. And that's a pretty good discipline that you have there. He, along with his brother, who is his brother? You should know that. John. He and his brother John helped found the Methodist denomination. Other hymns that he wrote that are well known of his 6,000 hymns, over 1,000 tongues to sing is one of his. All Loves Excelling, one of my favorites on the first tune, Jesus Lover of My Soul, and one that would be very appropriate today, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And then on Christmas, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or just some of those you might be familiar with. Came from an enormous family of Susanna Wesley. They had 19 children. He was number 18. He was almost the baby of the family. Of course, his brother John was older than him. Both lived a ripe old ages, and both were good friends for a time with George Whitefield. Whitefield was younger than they were. They met at Oxford. They formed what was called a Holy Club, which was already formed by the time Whitefield got there. As they got older in their adult life, of course, they went their separate ways, John and Charles being Armenian persuasion and George Whitefield being Reformed. But even at their death, at Whitefield's death, it was a very tender thing that he wrote. So his mother was very bright and was a wonderful mother. I mean, can you imagine having 19 kids? That alone makes you a wonderful mother and a very tired mother. But she taught them Latin, Greek, and French when they were young. But he attended 13 years at the Westminster School, and he attended 9 years at Oxford. And again, that's where he formed that Holy Club, and they met George Whitefield. The Holy Club was interesting, and that was kind of the early, seed days of Methodism, later to become the Methodist denomination. But they had a very rigorous, systematic way they went about the everyday things in life. They were known for rising early. For me, that's easy. For you people who are late night people, that's probably not so great. Bible study, very regular Bible study at set times. They did a lot of prison ministry. And they didn't apply the word Methodist to themselves, but other people in Oxford called them Methodists because they had a method for everything. 1735, Charles joined his brother John as missionaries in Georgia, which was a colony at that time. I always think it's fascinating. I read a biography by Whitfield, which is their contemporary. And Whitfield's first trip to the States, and he came over here 11 times, took him 4 months to get here. The average time would take 2 months. So I told Pam when I read stuff like that, I won't complain about the airport anymore of waiting so long. But he came over here, he and his brother, John, came over here to minister to the Indians and hopefully convert them. But they only stayed a year and found out they had doubts whether they themselves were even converted. And so they went back somewhat dejected to England. In fact, a quote from Charles says, "I went to America to convert the Indians." But he said, "But who will convert me?" Well, his conversion, as far as we can trace, was due to two things. One, he was reading Luther's commentary on the Galatians, which is a wonderful commentary. Galatians was probably Luther's favorite book. And so Charles was reading Luther's commentary. And also on board ship, they met Moravians. Now, do you all know anything about Moravians? My first experience is when Pam and I lived in Suriname, and we flew out into the bush, and we were with some Indian tribes, and we came across a clearing. In this middle of a clearing, just sand, was this little church kind of up on stilts, and it's a Moravian church.
Why?
And they're strong. There's not many in the U.S. and Canada, and but they're very strong in East Africa, the Moravians are, and in the Caribbean. And that's where they're interest in missionaries are and still are, were and still are today.
He was from a Moravian family. Now they're going to the Presbyterian Church in McMinnville.
Really?
He's a real believer.
You'd have a hard time finding a Moravian church around here.
Yeah,
I would suspect.
I think they were in Tigard or some place like that before.
Yeah, there's very few. They first established themselves in the U.S. and Pennsylvania. Originally, they came from places that we don't recognize, say Moravia and places like that, Bohemia, if you've ever heard those names. Now, Bohemia should be familiar to you, because I call him pastor, theologian, priest, from Bohemia, was burned at the stake for his beliefs. Do you remember? He was Bohemian. His followers were called, this will give you it away immediately, the Hussites. John Huss. He and Wycliffe were called the forerunners of the Reformation. But that's where they had a great, in fact, by the time we get around to the 1800s, they settled in Saxony, Germany, and a guy named Zinzendorf. And he's the one who crossed paths with the Wesleys. And again, due to the reading of Galatians and the study on Galatians and the influence on the Moravians, they were caught in a storm in the high seas, and the two Wesleys were terrified that they were going to die. And they noticed the Moravians were very calm. And as they investigated that, the Moravians had complete faith that the Lord would either take them or save them, but they weren't overly worried. So that's where they found peace with God through that influence. In fact, it says, after he was converted, from the time he marks his conversion, it said 2 days later he began writing a hymn to celebrate his conversion. I almost suspect, and it doesn't say what hymn that was, I think it might be the one that we're going to look at today, because the words seem so appropriate. Can't back it up with any facts, but that's what I think. The other influence Whitfield had, even though their relationship was up and down, Whitfield influenced both the Wesley boys to be more vile than they're preaching. And that when you first read that, it kind of shocks you. What do you mean by being, if you went to Alan and said, Alan, you need to be more vile in your preaching, I don't know how he would take it or any of us would take it. But what Whitfield meant by that is they were breaking away from the Anglican Church and they did outdoor preaching. And he was trying to encourage both the Wesleys to do more outdoor preaching, which they did, and they did it a great success. They traveled on horseback around the eastern United States, and the rest is history. In fact, usually when we think of the two Wesley brothers, we think of Charles being the hymn writer, and we think of John being the great preacher. Well, they both helped establish the Methodist denomination. But Charles, in his own right, because they both studied at Oxford for 9 years, was a good theologian in his own right. In fact, he himself, even though he's not as known as a preacher, he preached quite a bit. In his journal that he kept, in 5 years, he preached over 149,000 people out of doors. And so he took Whitfield's recommendation, became more vile in his preaching. So that's enough about Charles Wesley. I thought some of that was kind of interesting to that. One other thing, that he didn't write this, but his brother wrote this. Listen to what his brother said. They took great care in writing their hymns. I mean, Charles in particular. But this is what, this is a collection of hymns for the people called Methodists. That was a long title for the hymnal. But this is what his brother John wrote about Charles's hymns. I'll read this to you. I beg, and this is the front of the hymnal they published, right? I beg you to mention a thought which has been long upon my mind, and which I should long ago have interested in the public papers, and have not been willing to stir up a hornet's nest. Many gentlemen have done my brother and me, though without naming us, the honor to reprint many of our hymns. Now they are perfectly welcome to do so, provided they print them just as they are. But I desire they would not attempt to mend them, for they are really not able. None of them is able to mend them in the sense or the verse. Therefore I must beg of them these two favors, either to let them stand as they are, or to take things for better or worse, or to add the true meaning in the margins or at the bottom of the page, that we may no longer be accountable either for the nonsense or for the doggerel of other men. So a little qualifier there. I thought that was good also. So hopefully everybody had. Does everybody have a copy of the word? You need a copy?
Yeah.
Who?
Okay.
Oh, Desiree. Well, I have just enough. And hopefully, some of you may have lost them because it's been, what, 4 or 5 weeks since I handed these out. So if you did, that's very understandable. But let's just go through the five or six stanzas and see. What you have to realize, he wasn't just a good hymn writer. He was a good preacher in his own right, and he was very biblical. And let's just see how biblical they were. These were good theologians that they did. And when Katie gets here, we'll sing it at the end. She shows up. The first stanza ain't going to be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me to him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be? I know when Brenda recommended this one, that's what she called it, amazing love. So you may know that by that. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So as you went through that and you tried to attach that to particular teachings in Scripture and particular verses in Scripture, what did you come up with? Or did you? And some of these, now, for instance, the third and fourth line there, died he for me who caused his pain, for me to him who death pursued. Saying the same thing, almost in a parallel passage. But how about an interest in the Savior's blood? Where would you go in Scripture to find that teaching?
Isaiah 53.
Isaiah 53. Yeah, that's one of the, Alan's been, we've been studying that on a Wednesday night. It's one of the servant songs. It actually begins back in 52. Let's look at a couple more. Let's, anybody have any more specific verses? Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Excuse me, chapter 5, verse 9. If somebody would mind reading that again. An interest in the Savior's blood.
When Jesus died on the cross.
Okay, so I'm going to finish that up on verse 9.
Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God.
Okay, and Paul also states this almost feeling very similar. Go to Ephesians 1:7. Somebody read that one, Ephesians 1:7.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace.
Okay. Again, the atoning death of Christ, the bloody death of Christ, is forefront in Scripture. What's interesting today, a lot of the churches don't like that aspect of the Christian faith, the fact that Christ had to die and shed his blood for us. And they have somewhat softened, not somewhat, they have softened the gospel. And of course, neither Scripture nor this hymn would follow that same path. Died he for me who caused his pain. Lorraine mentioned Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 53:5. It's a wonderful passage. This is one that some of you may have memorized either recently or in your past. If you haven't, probably if you had to memorize a whole chapter, that's one I would recommend. Died he for me who caused his pain. Now, Isaiah 53:5, if somebody would read that. And this just dovetails right into what Lorraine was saying.
As Jesus were carrying a cross.
Okay.
But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed.
Okay. What a good theologian. What a good Buddhist he was. For me, to death pursued. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:3. Now that's the resurrection chapter. If Christ be not raised. Most of you are familiar with that. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:3 for that fourth line. Somebody read that, 15:3.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures.
Yeah, he died for our sins, for your sins, for my sins. You know, those who have tried to soften the substitutionary atonement of Christ, they've come up with different theories. There's the moral influence theory, that he just became here to be a good example for us. There's the governmental theory, that he came to conquer certain things, but that was all. And there's all sorts of things they've done and twisted the gospel. Of course, Paul reminds us in Romans 15:16 and in Galatians 1:9, if anyone's preaching a gospel other than the one you receive, let them be accursed. Very strong warnings out there. So we as Christians need to be as good as Wesley as far as knowing our Bible, so we can teach people rightly and rebuke those who contradict those teachings. Now, if anybody has complaints about any of Charles Wesley's hymns, it might be this one. And there's one particular line in this first stanza that some people say, we should have been a little more precise. We understand what he meant, but they wish he could be more precise. What line is it in this first stanza?
My guess is it's, but thou my God shouldst die for me.
Yeah. Now, if we took that and didn't know anything about Charles Wesley, How might we take that wrongly?
Yeah. Well, is it because people think he died for everybody?
No, I don't think that's where the sticking point is, Thomas.
The idea that God dies, which would mean the universe ceased to exist at that instant.
That's right. We would implode or explode. I'm not sure what we would do. We would do one or the other, since he sustains us in his providential care. But a lot of people, and we still enjoy this hymn. I think we all understand Charles Wesley meant that the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is guarding God incarnate, died a physical death. Okay, we know we don't understand it, that God, the Father, or God is the Trinity, died, and so that's kind of a sticking point for some people. I always want to tell them to kind of get over it and move on through, but it's still a wonderful stanza. Thomas?
What was I going to say? I guess it's more that, should you say that it's the human nature of the second person of the Trinity?
Yeah.
His divine nature.
Even more specific,
Die, right?
Yeah. Wouldn't fit as good in that particular hymn, but...
how you would reword it.
I wouldn't want to do it.
It would lose the poetic flow.
Yeah, it would. Katie, before you got here, made mention that, you know, Charles Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns. But as a good practicing Methodist, he would write at least 10 poetic lines a day, and he did that for over 50 years. And, of course, most of those, great majority of those 6,000 hymns were never published. And so I'm sure they're around someplace, but we don't have access to
them. It'll be interesting to get a copy of that as poetry to read. You can buy William Cowper's hymns.
Uh-huh.
It's called the Aldi Hymnal. You can buy that. If you look on Amazon, you can find it.
New or used?
I got it one time. I don't have it in this country.
Really? It's in the old country, huh?
I think so, yeah. And it's just got all these hymns back to back.
Yeah.
Pretty interesting.
Okay, let's go to the second stanza. "'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, the earth, let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore. Let angels mind inquire no more." I like that. I like that stanza. But when I was trying to, find, okay, where you always wonder, as these poets, as these theologians, these hymn writers are bringing this together, where are they drawing their information from? So, is there any particular lines that drew your attention that you could call a verse to? Like, in fact, the first four lines, it's basically saying one thought in different ways. Mystery all, who can explore the strange design? In vain, firstborn seraph tries. Very, very similar language as they play that out. So what verse would you go to? What do you think John or Charles was thinking? What verse was he thinking of? He's not just pulling these out of the air. He's being very, very biblical.
I may have been wrong on this one, but when I talked about the mystery, I did Ephesians 1:9.
Would you read that?
"Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, for which he purposed in himself."
It's a good one. Yeah. Because it is a mystery when you think about it. The Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal God the Father, would leave his state of glory to come down here for sinners. That is an amazing thing to think of. And not only did he come down, but he surrendered himself to the cross and was obedient even to the point of death. And it's a great mystery. Another one that you might have thought of, besides the one Katie had, I like the one Katie has, I wish I'd have thought of it. 1 Peter 1:12, if you turn to it. And who knows, maybe there's a hidden hymn writer in this class today, and you can start following Charles's thing. Start writing 10 lines a day to see how you do. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those preaching the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's the one I picked.
He might have also had in mind 1 Timothy 1:17.
Read that one.
It's to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
That's good.
Mentions the immortal there.
Yeah. Katie, what was yours? I'm writing it down.
Oh, Ephesians 1:9.
Yeah. Anybody else have anything in the second stanza? If not, we'll move to the third. Okay, third stanza. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite, his grace. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. It's his mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. It's his mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. So what did you find in the third stanza?
Philippians. Go ahead.
Philippians, how was it too?
Yeah. Let's go to that on the he emptied himself of all above.
Yeah.
Let's go to Philippians 2:5-8. That's a good one. All great minds are on the same track. I even had that one. Philippians chapter 2:5-8. Somebody read that one.
When the cross was gone, Jesus was risen.
That's right. Okay, somebody continue.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name.
Yeah. I think you could be safe in saying that's exactly where Charles pulled that from. Let me back up some. Go to the very first line. He left his Father's throne above. Did anybody get a verse for that, where he pulled that from? Anybody get one?
I got one. Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Adam.
Well, go ahead.
Not that he left his Father's throne. I just found one that talks about the throne of heaven, but not...
Okay. Alan?
Well, John 17, he talked about return me to the glory, which I have with you before.
Yeah, that's a good one. John 17. Go to also to John 1:1. And you had that memorized, right? In the beginning, the Word was what? With God. And was God. And then go to John 1:14. What's it say? John 1:14.
Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Yeah.
Beheld the glory.
Yeah. So he left his Father's throne above. So that might be of help to you. And finally, look at the fourth line. And bled for helpless Adam's helpless race. Anybody get one for that? Well, it was interesting. When I first did this, I went through it, and then I was content. I was happy. And then I was looking at it yesterday, and I was thinking, now I can get more out of this than that. And I went through, so I added some to it. And bled for Adam's helpless race. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Could go to that. I'll read that to you. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so we are part of Adam's sinful and helpless race.
Any of you notice, I noticed because these are the words that I grew up learning. These are not exactly the words that's in our hymn book.
Uh-huh.
Apparently, the editors of the hymn book decided that Mr. Wesley wasn't quite reformed enough. So they changed that.
So what are the words?
It says in our hymn book, and bled for all his chosen race.
That's right. I remember instead of, that once going.
So instead of helpless,
it's
they say chosen, but like you said. But this is a Trinity hymn. Well, it's...
You see, I can see what they're getting at. bled for Adam's helpless race, they thought, oh, that sounds like universal salvation. Let's make it more. Let's get some.
I don't think
let's
I
get one of the 5 points in here.
I don't think I realized that.
I noticed
that
it about a few months ago.
Yeah.
I always notice it because I almost know these words by heart, and every time I sing it, it's like it's different.
Maybe they should have heeded Brother John's words. Don't alter these. Right. You know, leave them on. Put it in the margin if you want to. You know. Let's go to the fourth one. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's mock night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now that one, I bet you didn't even have to look it up. I bet you could, if you couldn't look it up, I bet you could even think in your mind, somewhere I know it's going to be in the book of Acts, right? Is that what you thought? Oh, Raz. Lorraine didn't think that. Okay, Lorraine, what did you think? I'm putting you on the spot.
I thought of Peter, released from prison.
Okay.
I thought of Paul.
Well, I thought Paul, and then I was wrong. Well, Paul was released from prison, but then I found the other one where Peter.
Okay, tell us where that is. Don't hold us in suspense.
Well, I had to make sure I tell you the right reference. Okay. I think it's Acts 12.
Okay.
Because I think Paul is in 5 and Peter's in 12, or it's the other way around.
Okay, you're saying Acts what now?
12:7, yeah. So verses 5 through 7 is when Peter's freed from prison, because in verse...
Oh, I didn't get that one. I thought...
Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood behind him, a light shone in prison. He struck Peter on the side, raised him up, and said, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands.
Okay, now where? And that was Peter, right?
That's Peter.
How about Paul? Where is Paul's account? Something very similar to this. Go to Acts 16, I think, and verses 25 to 28. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoner, listen how early hymns were being sung, just a few years after Christ's death. They were singing hymns, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So that's where I went. I went to Paul, as some of you went to Peter. Metaphorically, where could you have gone?
Well, I would think of the gathering demoniac, too. He was. They tried to hold him with chains, but they couldn't.
Yeah.
Kind of got converted.
Metaphorically, go to Acts 2, I think. No, don't do that. You'll never find it. Go to Acts 9. You'll be searching in vain. You'd be at Adam's helpless race. You'd be wallowing in the wrong chapter. Acts 9, 1 through 8. Of course, this is Paul's road conversion experience on the road to Damascus. On 1 through 8, and of course he sees that, and it says in verse 8, although Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing, and it goes on, but eventually the scales fell off. So I think metaphorically in that sense, his chains fell off, his bondage from sin, the gospel became alive to him. So I kind of fudged and went both to Acts 16 and Acts 9. But I like the fact I forgot all about poor Peter in Acts 12. Shouldn't have left him behind, but I did. So that's the four stanzas. Anybody else have anything else in the fourth stanza? It kind of makes you appreciate these hymns when we sing them. Like I said, they're so biblically grounded. They're so, for the most part, they're so theologically sound. Even the minor tampering, they're still quite good. So I hope it gives us a better appreciation of the man who wrote it, the man who put it to music, and the words that we had before us. Now, we stand on the shoulders of giants for centuries now.
I love that fourth verse. Every time we sing it, it's just thrilling to come to that verse. Yeah.
I also found Isaiah 42:7.
Okay,
can you read it? I wanted to read it before I told it to you.
Okay.
I should back up. But verse 7 says, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house.
That's a good one. There's so many. Like I said, you kind of wonder what's going through Charles's mind. Where is he pulling from? I wonder if he sat in this class and said, yeah, that's where I got there. And I thought, no, I didn't get it from there, but that's good. That's good. I can go with that. Fifth one. Still the small inward voice I hear that whispers, all my sins forgiven. Still the atoning blood is near that quenched the wrath of hostile heaven. I feel the light as wounds impart. I feel the Savior in my heart. Now you can see why I think after his conversion, this has got to be the hymn he wrote. It's just got to be. I could be wrong. I bet a penny on it. I don't ever go over a penny, but I would bet a penny on it. So what verse did you get for that, and for what part of that stanza?
I have a question. Are these all the stanzas that you wrote? Because I've never heard this stanza.
I'm assuming, but I wouldn't bet farm on it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because sometimes you
look
them up and find a whole lot more. I just hadn't heard
of the places I've looked, this is all I found. Yeah. Okay, what did anybody get in that fifth stanza? Now, one should be easy. I mean, not easy, but you should have plenty of passages that you go to that whispers what? All my sins are forgiven. All of them, past and present and future.
Well, I think of Romans 8, where it says, the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm the Son of God. Huh.
Okay. Romans 8, did you say?
Yeah.
I thought of some of the different, and I only wrote one of them down, so many times when Jesus was healing. He would say to them, your sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
You know, and even the one time where the lame man.
With a lame man, because which is easier, to heal this man or say his sins are forgiven? And of course, what happened? He almost gets stoned because the Jews accused him of blasphemy, and rightly so. If he's not God incarnate, it would be blasphemous to say, I can forgive sins. You also think of the lady caught, and he says, you know, go and sin no more. I came up with 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. I think I could have done better on that. I don't know why I put that one down. But anyway, anybody else have anything else on that?
I don't have any verse on it, but I'm just struck by the strength of his line, or that third line, that quenched the wrath of hostile heaven.
Yeah.
You know, it's...
We're not used to that, are we?
Even as English, it is... There's poetry in it. There's... The words are strident. Words. There's alliteration in there. But then if you get away from just the language and look at what he wrote, I mean, wow, hostile heaven.
Yeah.
It kind of almost makes you pause. But yet, it's clearly biblical that... that outside of Christ, we are enemies of God.
That's right. So where would you go for a verse to support that?
There is one somewhere, isn't there?
In Romans, talking about being enemies of God.
Yeah, there is. I don't know where it is.
Romans 2 speaks of some of that.
Somebody found one. Here's one that might catch you off guard, but I think it's right. In Romans, in Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, what does that mean? Must have been something I said, or they're the musicians and the vocalists. I hope you're the musician and the vocalist. Okay. You notice Thomas and I aren't moving. What's propitiation mean?
Satisfaction.
satisfaction. Sometimes they'll satisfaction, appeasement, sometimes averting the wrath of God. His wrath is now poured out on his son rather than upon us. Let's also look at like what Thomas said, the wrath of hostile heaven, because heaven is hostile to us. Outside of Christ, we remain enemies, you know, and our fate is sealed until we turn to Christ and belong to Him through faith. Let's go to the last and final one. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. I found a lot in this one. It's kind of, he saved up some of the best ones for last. No condemnation now I dread. Did you get anything for that?
Isn't that Romans 9 or 8?
I got Romans 8.
Yeah, 8:1.
Yeah. Read that, would you, Brendan?
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Yeah. And that's a wonderful news.
Yeah.
Now here's one that I got yesterday because I thought I didn't do sufficient due diligence on this hymn. Mm-hmm. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Mm-hmm. I went to Ephesians 1:3 for that one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The reason I came to that one, I have an old set of Harry Ironside's commentaries up there, and this is the title on that one particular one on the book of Ephesians. I remember that from Ironside's. So. How about clothed in righteousness divine? Where would you find something in the Bible that would support that? Clothed in righteousness divine.
Clothed in righteousness with me?
Uh-huh.
Revelation.
Okay, where?
The last part.
Okay.
I missed that. What was it?
Revelation. The last part that... I can't read very well. So.
Well, it's like in Revelation it talks about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Yeah, I can see that. Yeah. Go also to 1 Corinthians 5:21. This might be helpful. Whoop, there isn't the 1 Corinthians. How about 2 Corinthians 5:21? For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, but in Him we might become what? The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. I also went to Philippians 3:9, if you want to turn to that. If not, I'll read it to you. Philippians 3:9. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's another one I would almost bet a penny that Charles was thinking of, at least among many, I think. And how about this one? Bold I approach the eternal throne.
Hebrews.
Okay. Let's go to Hebrews 4:16. Maybe that's the one you're thinking of. Hebrews 4:16. Let them then with confidence draw near, what? To the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Very good. And of course, also I think there, bold I approach the eternal throne. You can probably go to Revelation also. And claim the crown through Christ my own. That's the last one. And claim the crown. Where does it say in Scripture that we claim the crown through Christ? My own. Anybody go find one? I went to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 4. That's not it. 1 Peter 5, 4. Oh, and then when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Isn't that amazing? With all the aches and pains and trials and tribulation in this life, that someday we'll stand in His very presence and receive that crown of glory. I just love the way, of course, Charles Wesley is one of my favorite hymn writers, and so
clothing reference. But I'm cheating because I searched for clothed in my online Bible.
That's right. I use concordance, so don't worry about it.
So Zechariah 3:3, the passage about Joshua standing before the high priest, clothed in filthy garments, and how he was reclothed.
Yeah. Where is that?
Zechariah 3:3.
What other hymn do we have in our hymnal? Does that remind you of clothed in
righteousness?
Yeah, the back of our hymnal. When I read that, I wanted to put that down, but I thought, no, that's not a biblical verse. He didn't know what Sproul was going to write, so I like that.
Zechariah 3:3, Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.
Yeah.
So I think that's a similar thought, right?
And that's 3:3. Okay.
3:3 through 5.
That's a good one. Okay. Next week, I've got one to hand out for you. But we got to think 2 weeks out, because I don't want to be the one that always makes the decisions on which one we study next. Brenda M. Bowden picked this one, which I'm glad she did. Since I didn't have anybody to consult over the week and I wanted to hand something out to you, I went ahead and made it an executive decision. But 2 weeks from now, does anybody have a hymn would like to study? Don't say a mighty fortress is our God, because that's next week. So, you know, we figured we had to get Luther in here somehow. So I'll pass you that. I'm sorry for the small print. It's all I could do. It's all I could do. I am so bad on computers. I even tried this morning to print a larger, and I needed Brittany to help me out. She wasn't there. So, but anybody have a suggestion for 2 weeks from now? A hymn that you like and is theologically rich? Maybe one we're not even so familiar with. If I can find it, I will do it. I want something to hand out next week also. Does anybody have anything? I know all the singers well, but surely you have favorites.
Sacred hymn, I wounded. I love that hymn so much.
Okay.
But
if
somebody else got
another one. The only one other thing I was thinking of, sometimes you get on the computer, just listen to hymns. One is Guide Me Thou, O Great Jehovah. And it was a choir over in England singing it. Wow, that is good. But Old Secret Hymn. We're going to do Old Secret Hymn.
We don't have to do that one.
Yes, we do.
That was
we now have to, because the pastor has said it. So Old Secret Hymn. I'll print that out for next week. But for next week, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. What's good is this one is 6 stanzas. That one is only 4. She had a third less work to do.